Our young people are going down. The learner to reading will be Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, if you want to follow along. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, and the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a fiery, burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Amen. Some very courageous Christians.
Thank you, Gary. Well, for those of you who were with me the last 2 weeks, Daniel chapter 2 was quite a workout. We had two main focuses. One was on the narrative and the, if I can call it, the Christian drama in real life, the issues of what it is to be in the world and not of it, to be employed by a worldly king and yet working for the King of Kings. And that in itself was a study, but we also had great prophetic issues to deal with. And Daniel chapter 2 was very important to me. It served as a ditch marker. When I was in confusion about prophecy and along with confusion somewhat of discussed, I was just getting tired of what looked like unnecessary divisions between believers and competition and sometimes just salesmanship and just, sensationalism. I just got tired of it. And I didn't want to think about it anymore. I was really busy. I was working jobs and pastoring and raising a family. And I just decided to just get to preaching the gospel and helping people follow the Lord. And when Jesus did decide to come, we'd get caught doing good. And it was safe. It was safe. But it wasn't as glorious as when a few years ago when I decided to really start studying the prophets more and found out there are actually answers to my questions and things that are clear to me that I wanted to think weren't clear. I just noticed a lot of times people say, well, the Bible isn't clear on this. Well, that's kind of accusing God of something there. I know God's mysterious and I know God's above us in many ways, but to say he's not clear, I don't think that's the right thing I want to say about the author and finisher of my faith. So one thing I did is I had a ditch marker on one side to keep me from going too far astray, and that was Daniel chapter 2. There I saw, without any question, God's plan for the ages. I saw, without any question, that God had mapped out the great kingdoms that would take precedence in this world from the time of Babylon all the way up past the Roman Empire and into a period that has not yet come yet. This is mysterious. This kingdom of Antichrist that the book of Revelation talks quite a bit about. So I didn't throw out that. I held on to that. And just for the sake of repetition, which I don't mind doing, Peter said, for me it's not tedious and for you it's safe. I'll repeat myself. Romans 11 was another ditch marker, kept me from going off into another direction in which we just say, bye-bye, Israel. God's finished with you. You got the curses. The church gets the blessings. So we're going to transfer all the stuff in the Bible that's prophetic that we want. We're going to apply that to the church and forget Israel and really forget a lot of Bible. And I saw way too much scripture that had to be ignored or mystified to a point that it wasn't useful. So I cherish my relationship with born-again Christians who are amillennial, post-millennial, and different views of the rapture. I cherish because we're family. We're bought with the blood, and the same Jesus that comes. I like what he said. When the lightning shines in the east, when it strikes in the east, it shines to the west, where the carcass is, the eagles will be drawn. All that just more or less tells me he'll find me. And he won't be late. But Romans 11 helped me understand without a doubt that God still has a plan for Israel. And that I, as a Gentile, need to be a very humble follower of Christ because it's in a sense, it's on their backs that we inherited the scriptures and the Messiah himself. And insofar as God was hard on them to show mercy to us, we in turn are show mercy to them because life's going to get hard. And God has not cast off his people. And the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Wonderful stuff in Romans 11. I can apply to myself and my salvation. I can apply it also to God's future plans for Israel. Okay, I said it again. Some of you weren't here to hear it perhaps, but that's kind of a testimony. And what I said before, I kept safe on my prophetic scheme. They call it pan theology. It'll all pan out in the end. And I was safe, but it wasn't as glorious as finding out that God is in the details. We keep saying the devil's in the details. He is, but God is too. And God has details. And I found myself, the more I truly saw God in charge of nations and of the future and of all things, that I got happier and happier. My chin started rising up and I didn't get so bitter and angry about all this awful downward turning of our society and of our country and of the other nations. If my hope is built in trying to get America to behave itself, then I'm not going to be a very happy person. I'm going to be miserable. If my happiness depends on the prosperity of my country, then something is going to make me collapse. I love my country. I love the people of my nation. I would be as loyal to them as I possibly can be. And I thank God for America. And the freedoms we've enjoyed the last 200 and some years are just phenomenal and unprecedented in history. But the fact is that Christ's kingdom goes on when all other kingdoms crumble. And I will be a Christian if this nation turns Russian, Chinese, communist, socialist, or anarchist, whatever it does, I will be a Christian. I will follow Jesus. And Jesus will lead his triumphant ones. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So chin up. Chin up. The promises are for us and they will not fail. So having given my Declaration of Independence, my Magna Carta, I come here to Daniel chapter 3. And after the real workout of having at least 2 weeks in 4 pages of stuff, I just had to. It was too much detail. Now we come to a story, and I don't have any prophetic scheme in this one. I'll have to deal with the prophetic side, but I do have to deal with some real good old-fashioned Christian warfare or spiritual warfare. What it means to be in this world but not of it. Every now and then, God gives us examples of people who were used greatly in the world and at the same time for God's work too. Because every now and then, you want to just ditch. Every now and then, folks are tempted to just get out in the woods somewhere. Just forget society. Hole up somewhere and be a Christian all by your little self. And it just doesn't sound like following Jesus to me. Jesus went into the wilderness. He went to, and had times of respite to pray, but he always came back. Maybe up on the mountain having a mountaintop experience, but he came back down that mountain. And I realized I've got to stay plugged in. And I've got to find the light that Jesus has for me right here. So instead of a little house in the prairie, it's a little house by the freeway. Okay, but we're going to follow Jesus. If Daniel and his friends could serve God in captivity in the Babylonian Empire, I guess we can serve him here. But I don't want to make it trivial, folks. I learned recently that the rate of Christians that are martyred, not the ones just simply that die, but the ones that are martyred in this generation is like 160,000 a year. 160,000 a year. That's been going on since, I think, the 1990s. I didn't write it down, but it was enough to perk me up that more Christians have been martyred in the last century than in all the centuries before. And the number I have from before was somewhere around 60 million known martyrdoms that have been recorded. You can take Fox's Book of Martyrs and have quite a time looking at some of the examples of it. It's graphic. It's a tough book. But it tells the story that starts way back with Cain and Abel, that those who love God are an irritation to those who do not. And religion that man is in control of is becomes the enemy of God and his people and of his truth. And believers, followers of Christ, will pay a price for their faith. But it's nothing compared to the price that was paid for us so that we could have that faith and be freed from our sins and not perish with this world. So we had this experience in which Nebuchadnezzar thought he was putting his counselors to the test. The reality is he was putting the true God to the test. He didn't know that, but he found out. And at the end, he glorified God. He had an experience concerning the knowledge of God that impressed him greatly. But folks, you can impress people with knowledge, and that doesn't convert them. It doesn't transform them. It's only one step in the journey, perhaps. But while we often win an argument, or try to, or we get people to assent to things that we believe, there's something has to happen beyond that that will transform the person into a true disciple. We don't know how many years later, after chapter 2's events, that chapter 3 happened. We're sure they happened afterwards. It could have been 2 or 3 years, or it could have been maybe up to 20 years. But it seems that Nebuchadnezzar, for all of his being impressed by the God of Daniel, he praised Daniel's God. He did not name him as his God. And that dream he had, and that image, that statue that stood representing all those kingdoms, the top part, the head was gold, and Daniel had interpreted saying, Nebuchadnezzar, that head of gold is you. There's no kingdom more glorious, and there never will be one as glorious as this one among the kingdoms of men. And sometimes people hear a whole sermon, but they walk away thinking about just one thing, and they take it to a conclusion that maybe wasn't even the point of the lesson. I've had people come up to me in the past, a long time ago, never here, of course, but in other churches where people come up and thank me for the sermon, commence to tell me all the things that they appreciated, and they didn't say a thing I said. But they liked that passage, and they liked maybe something I said, and it made them daydream and postulate. And I know people do it. Some people think of their own sermons while I'm giving mine. Or just one little word takes them off on a tangent, and that's it. The rest of it up here, I might as well be barking. Oh, they might get more out of that, because I'd get their attention again. But Nebuchadnezzar seemed to get obsessed with the fact that he's the head of gold. Baby? Yeah. I'm that head of gold. So, he's got to work out an issue. He's gotten all these people from all over the world, conquered nations. He's brought together these different people. Perhaps they're all eunuchs. They're young men that he has trained. And they've gone through a period of training. And they have to kind of graduate and be approved. And now they're being positioned and placed. Chapter 2 ended with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Daniel's three friends, being put in positions around the province. And now he's got all these foreigners that he has so-called converted. They're now approved. They've been given their proper orientation. But he's still kind of thinking, I got to make sure we have loyalty here. Loyalty to me and loyalty to the thing that holds our kingdom together, which is the religion of Babylon. It was the same thing in the Roman Empire. You could have other religions, but you had to never criticize anybody else's. And you had to always, once a year, make a sacrifice to the emperor, to show solidarity with the nation. Those two requirements were two things that Jews and Christians just never could do, and they always stuck out like a sore thumb. Because they would never once, not even once, worship any man, and they could not say, your religion's okay and my religion's okay. They knew they believed in the true God. And so they stood out. Well, that's how Babylon was. You could be a lot of things. You could be a lot of things. You could believe in a God like Daniel believed in. But it's time now for the test. The test of solidarity. I've made an image of myself. It's all gold. Probably gold plated. Because if you know how much gold weighs, a 90-foot tall gold statue would never get moved. I don't know how they'd even set it up. That would be something. And everybody, all the leaders, all the different kind of leader people, they listed them twice there, are all come from all the provinces, and at this dedication of this statue, we're going to play the music and you're going to dance. Oh no, you're going to bow. That's what you're going to do. You're going to bow and worship my image. Sure sounds like something in Revelation 17 and 18 that the Antichrist is going to do too. There's just something about this egomania that we got to have everybody bowing to us and doing what we say, and we're the big dog in charge. We're the alpha wolf. Now, I don't know where Daniel was. He wasn't around. He certainly wasn't in the crowd bowing. He must have been sent off on business. Perhaps he was so utterly trusted by Nebuchadnezzar, it wasn't even a requirement for him. And he could have been sent off on business of the kingdom somewhere else. This one was for those three friends. Now, their Chaldean names are used because this part of Daniel is written in that Aramaic or Chaldean language. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I am practicing, though, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, because when you look at the page that shows the meanings of those names, they corrupted their names and turned them into names that honored other gods. So I'm getting a little stubborn about that. But of all places, chapter 3, and all the songs that are about this, it's Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But and that's what you'll have right there, because it's the Chaldean translation here. Anyways, this is their test. Now, I want to say something about the statue, if you go into statistics. And I meant to bring something with me, a book, a commentary on Daniel by Leon Wood. If you use modern dimensions, it was 90 foot high and only about 9 foot wide. Now, you picture a statue of a man that's 90 foot high and 9 foot wide, that's going to be kind of odd. I mean, that's going to be kind of a weird caricature. Now, number one, Babylonian statues and art could get weird. They got abstract. It wouldn't be past them to have some weird elongated man. Okay, so that's one possibility. But another possibility is that the base of this statue was very high and a man on top of it, so that it wasn't fully a 90-foot tall man, just a 90-foot tall statue. And as I said, I'm sure it wasn't solid gold. It was probably gold-plated. But it was of interest to me to find out that an archaeologist working in Iraq, the old Babylon, found something about 6 miles, I think, south of the old ancient Babylon location, which is not inhabited now. They have a new Babylon, but the old one is not. That's something God said would happen too, by the way. But he found a foundation about 6 miles away, which would be within range for all this to happen. It was 45 foot square and 20 feet high. And, you know, there were no picnic tables on it. There was no other things on it. It just completely scraped off. Well, you can imagine the gold-plated statue was probably torn down by the Medes and the Persians when they conquered. And the gold plating was probably confiscated and scrapped and made into other things that the next empire wanted. But this big foundation exists. 45 foot square. Each side's 45 feet and then 20 feet high. So, kind of interesting that archaeology will show us things, and very, very possible this goes all the way back to Nebuchadnezzar's day. Okay, having said that, we see Nebuchadnezzar is demanding unity through religion and culture and fear. And it sounds like a lot of other tyrannical systems that have existed throughout history. Now, these three men, as I said before, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they are employed by Nebuchadnezzar, but they work for Jehovah God. And we need to understand that when Satan, which Nebuchadnezzar really, he and his kingdom represent Satan, and their work today to try to make us conform to something other than God, but when Satan tries to destroy our faith, God at the same time is building it up. He's developing us. And he often uses Satan. Satan is the unwilling servant of God. Read the first two chapters of Job, and you'll see a showdown taking place, and God's in total charge, and he lets Satan do only certain things and limits him, and the end result is Job's good. It worked out for good for Job, but for a while he let Satan have some liberties on him, and he caused a lot of harm, a lot of damage, but we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Don't ever forget the words love and the words purpose. Whatever you're going through, you love God because he first loved you, and he always has a purpose, and he says it will work together for good. Very important moral to that story. Now, testing our faith has been described as the way men purify gold. They put it through fire. And I dare say that there's kind of a theme throughout Scripture, and I can't help but think that the book of Daniel here, chapter 3, is the thing that just naturally comes to your mind when you think about trials and temptations and tests and spiritual conflict. The fiery trial, Peter talks about them. That there will be fiery trials, and don't think it a strange thing, he says. So, what a story that three men were told to compromise and just bow to this. And you know, I could just imagine somebody saying, well, you know what? I won't really worship. I'll just bow and I'll really be praying to my God. That could be a rationalization. However, what's it look like? It looks like you're worshiping another god, and so that's the appearance of evil, and that's simply for the motivation of trying to save your neck. But you know whose reputation here is more at stake than those three men? It's God's. And that's what God's interested in, and people of faith are also interested in that. For without faith, it is impossible to please who? Right. It doesn't say, for without faith, it's impossible for God to please me. But we are to please Him, and our faith pleases Him. As men love gold and put it through fire, God loves our faith and puts it through fire. And so, our faith becomes more pure and strong. Our faith is more useful. Our faith is able to glorify God. Job 23:10 says, "But He knoweth the way that I take, and when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold." Yeah, that already was thought about even back in the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job. God knows what I'm going through. God's testing me, and God's results will be good. Would you go with me to Psalm 66? I can't quote this one by memory, but boy, is this pertinent. Psalm 66, we're going to look at verses 8 through 12. Psalm 66, starting with verse 8. "Oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of His praise to be heard, which holds our soul in life, and suffers not our feet to be moved. For Thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net, and laid affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but Thou brought us out into a wealthy or moist place." Now, we could see this as a summary of Israel in general. And there are several ways that Israel went through water, like the Red Sea or the Jordan River. And they make great examples. But also that fire. That fire. Everybody's got to think about those three men in Daniel chapter 3. And God is testing us. In this case, they mentioned silver. But in either case, when men love metal, they put it through the fire. When God loves faith, He puts it through fire to make it better, not bitter. There is a purpose. And then there's Isaiah 43. The first four verses. Isaiah 43. Verses 1 through 4. "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee." Excuse me. "When thou pass through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable," or honored. "And I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life." Now, God's commitment to Israel, you need to understand, Isaiah wrote this over 100 years before the captivity, before the fiery furnace that those three men would go through. It's prophetic, isn't it? Yes, it's prophetic. Now, God doesn't do the same thing the same way with just everybody. We don't now start a special service in which we all throw ourselves into furnaces. We don't sit here and try to walk on or underwater and just, we don't play games like that. But God says, I will bring these things about and I will deliver you through them all. I'll be with you through them all, and they'll all be for a purpose. When God says, I'm willing to spend other people for your sake. I mean, what did he do to Egypt? He spoiled them. He destroyed that world power for a band of slaves, a large band, but nonetheless, nothing that the world recognizes as a great nation. Unlikely, they became God's people, God's chosen nation, and he ransacked Egypt to do it. And all those city-states in Canaan, he was willing to spend a lot for them. So folks, that causes the Psalms to be more abundantly clear when it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He doesn't spend our lives lightly or easily or without thought. We sometimes think that he is not noticing, or, boy, life's cheap. He's just letting this happen and that happen. But no, it's precious to him. Picture the little boy, and he's in the dime store, and he's been saving his pennies for all summer, and he finally has his Band-Aid can full of coins, and he's looking at what he can buy, and boy, he'd like that, but I don't know, I'd use up all my money. Let me think here. Oh, maybe I'd like that. And he thinks very carefully, because those coins are precious to him. They took a long time to save up, and he only has these, and so how he spends them is very important. And I want you to know that even though God has millions of his people, he spends them like they're just a few to him. Very carefully, he thinks about them. That is Psalm 116, verse 15, in case you were wondering. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. No Christian ever passes out of this world without our Heavenly Father having thought completely through just how he wants it to be and for their ultimate good as well as his glory. And I have to believe that sometimes when I see people live so long suffering with cancer and with other disabilities and what Alzheimer's can do to people. And we wonder, why, Lord, what good is this doing? And I can't tell you for sure, but I can tell you it is sure that God is using that for some reason. It's not to communicate to other people something they need to see in the example of how that person suffers. Opportunities for people to minister to the one that's suffering. God's using it in some wonderful way, and we have to let him. We have to let him use us, whether use our strength or use our weakness. That's what grace is all about. His grace is always sufficient. And so Isaiah tells us of this pledge that God has made to Israel. I'll put you through water, and I'll deliver you. I'll put you through fire, and you won't be burned up. And he literally let that happen. You know, Jesus talked about spreading the gospel, and he talked about people that would be bit by poisonous snakes and wouldn't hurt them. That didn't mean start a snake handling service. And, you know, we smile, we laugh, but it happens. People do this thing, and some people get killed having poisonous snakes bite them because they want to prove Mark 16. Now, if this happens, if God wants to, he can make that happen. And, of course, with Paul, it did. Paul got bit by a snake. He shook it off in the fire, and people were so amazed they wanted to worship him as a god, and then they had to straighten out that problem. But if God wanted to, I could walk on water. If God wanted to, I could walk through a furnace. If God wanted to, I could be bit by a snake or drink poisonous things. But God didn't say, go try it. I mean, that's the way Satan works. Here, Jesus, come up here in this building and jump off, because I got a verse of Scripture that says that he'll protect you with his angels. And Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We're not here to tempt God. We're not here to make a sideshow out of God. Miracles performed nightly. We're the true church because, look, we can raise the dead. No, this is not what we're here for. But there is an old hymn, All Things Work Out for Good, I think it's called, and it says, mortals are immortal here until their work is done. We're immortal until our work is done, and then we're quite mortal. And then we get to graduate, go to glory. So that's why such very strange things sometimes happen in believers' lives. Not to set up a sideshow, not to make a spectacle of ourselves, but because when God wants a job done, we are invincible till the job's done. And we got to believe that and attempt to do great things for God and expect great things from God. Okay, we have three main points here I want to just run over. And we go back to Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar had been impressed by God's word, but he was not transformed by God's power. Not yet. But he's about to have an experience with God's power through the lives of these three men. If you want God to show his power to others in this community, in your family, in this world, then you need to be willing to let God use you, your life, to do that. None of us want to volunteer for furnace duty. But quite frankly, it's just like changing diapers. When I married Sue, I said, honey, I want to have a whole lot of babies because I love stinky diapers and I want to have lots of diapers to change. Did I say that? No. No, but because I love my children, I change their stinky diapers. Because I love my children, I get up at night sometimes. Usually not. I had work the next day. But I got vomited on, and I went through all kinds of special trials. And you know what? It was the love of the child that made it all worth it. Made it all worth it. And I'm telling you, the love of God makes it all worth it. We're not here looking for persecution. It simply says that if you even want to be godly, you will suffer persecution. So don't let the world scare you, bluff you away. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he can control people through religion and culture and fear, but he can't. And the world can't either. And the world has to learn it out the hard way. And we have to be the object lesson for them to see the power of God. So persecution from the world. Okay, in Acts 4, the apostles were brought in by the Sanhedrin, by the Pharisees and Sadducees, before councils. And they were told, you can't preach in this name. You can't do these miracles in Jesus' name. You've got to stop doing this. You're causing trouble. You're going to cause such a commotion that the Romans are going to come in here and mess everything up. And so you've got to stop this. And the apostles just simply said, what do you think's right, to obey God or men? We have to do what God told us to do. We have to share what we saw in the Son of God. We have to do this. Now, that's talking language they should understand, but they refuse to. Because if they would not obey the Romans on certain issues, I'm sure. But because they think they're the ones in charge, they tried intimidation here. But the question, whom shall we obey, God or men? The answer is obvious. Now, the Scriptures instruct us to obey human government. You've got references you can study there. Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 20. And we are to pay our taxes. We are to be good citizens. We're to honor those who are in authority. And we're to pray for their good so that we can lead quiet and peaceable lives. All fine. But Jesus tempered that truth with another truth. To qualify the whole thought here, he said, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now when he said that, he was holding up a coin. They had asked about paying taxes. He said, whose picture's on it? It was Caesar's. He says, therefore it belongs to Caesar, so give Caesar what belongs to him. But there are things that belong to God and not Caesar, and those things are not to be given to Caesar. Those are to be given to God. And I would hold up over here, man, whose image? Made in the image of God. My heart, my mind, my soul, my body has his mark. Therefore, that should be rendered to him. They can have some money. They can have some duties done and honor and respect. But my true loyalty of soul, spirit, soul, and body is to God. And we need the grace and the wisdom to know and the courage to know the difference. So when we love God and obey him above man, we will experience the world's hatred, mockery, discrimination, persecution, punishment. The world will attempt to subdue us and control us, to push us into its mold. So in John 15, let's just take a minute to look at a couple references here. John 15, starting with verse 18. John 15, starting with verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Now, I know that there's been lots of persecution in the world, and for various reasons. Sometimes it's been one religion hating another. It's been color of skin. It's been political disputes. It's been fear. There's been a lot of different kinds of persecution. But no religion has ever been hunted down like animals as the Christian religion. Absolutely hunted as animals. The reason you don't have a lot said about them in church history is because they didn't have time to write books. They couldn't build colleges. They were running for their lives, living in the woods, living in the caves, crossing the mountains at night to escape their predators. They didn't have time to write stuff. The reason we know anything about them is because in the times of the Inquisition, they captured these people, and if they didn't kill them right away, they brought them in and tortured them, and they would ask questions of them, try to get them to defect, to deny their faith. And I'm telling you, from man to woman, even down to child, they gave scripture for the reasons why they believed what they believed. These people didn't have a lot of hobbies. They didn't have a lot of luxuries. They didn't get to live in places where they could keep a home. And I can't take all the details and tell you all kinds of stories that are coming to my mind. We have them in the library. If you want to read many of them, I have more at home if you want to read more of them. But the fact is, it goes back to that old Cain and Abel story. Abel's works were accepted of God. Abel's faith was accepted of God. And God made Abel an example to his older brother Cain and said, if you do good, you'll be accepted. And he couldn't accept the terms. He was jealous. He wanted to offer and serve God the way he wanted to do it. And you know, that it never works out. Worship isn't what pleases you. Worship is what pleases God. And we've had so many silly battles in churches in the last 50 years, because we're so busy trying to please ourselves and be popular to the world with forms of worship, that we have now lost it, folks. We don't have a testimony in this country, and an alternate Christianity is rising up that will replace us. And we will be these weird fundamentalist freaks that have to be gotten rid of, and the Lord may just accommodate them someday and take us away. And they'll still have a church service when we're gone. But we've lost our testimony. If you wonder why we have bad politicians and bad laws, it's because we have bad people that voted for them and asked for them and paid for them. We got what we asked for as a nation. We are getting what we deserve already. And fighting the battle at the level of just elected officials and laws and courts, well, we do have to take a stand. We do have to let our light so shine. But the battle really is at the level of winning people one soul at a time to Jesus Christ, and to get people to see that this Bible, this magnificent book, is the very mind and heart of God, to be trusted, to be followed, to be obeyed. Okay, that's where we got our biggest fight. And whatever God leads you to do, vote, stay plugged in, have something to say. We got to be salt and light, folks. But it's the gospel that's the power of God and the salvation. And that's the only hope I have for anybody in this country. So, I move on to preservation from God. We've had persecution from the world. Now we have preservation from God. I think I might have stole some of my own thunder here. This is where I quoted to him. Mortals are immortal here until their work is done. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar had asked the question of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And if you know what a rhetorical question is, it's a question that's asked with an implied answer that doesn't have to even be spoken. It should be so obvious. He said, "And who is that God that will deliver you out of my hands?" And of course, he thought that meant nobody. But those three men answered him, and then God answered him too with action. He's going to find out. He's going to find out. Let's just take a minute to read this story. This part's my favorite part. Starting in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful." In other words, we're not full of care. We're not worried to answer you in this matter. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1/7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats and hosen and their hats and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Ah! Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake and said unto his counselors, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Whew! Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, captains, kings, counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed. Neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve or worship any god except their own God." They yielded their bodies. This wasn't just an intellectual thing. Romans 12 says, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Amen. What a demonstration of the truth we have today. It is not a myth. It is not a fairy tale. It is something that actually happened. And do I have to tell you who that fourth person was? I think we know. But whereas men thought they would bind them and destroy them, they destroyed themselves instead. You know the fire was real because it killed the soldiers that put them in there. But they didn't even come out smelling like smoke. And folks, when God lets us go through a fiery trial, let's not think about it. Let's not moan and groan about it. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the suffering of the cross. We've got to have the joy of the Lord be our strength. And God will protect us, but we are here to honor his reputation. So let's make sure we don't even raise a stink when we suffer. I say that in faith, because as a man, I can't do it any better than you. But if he'll show his presence like he did there, we're going to be okay. Not a hair of your head shall perish. Oh, you can physically die, but that's different than perishing. Oh, how's that go? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And everlasting life begins when you believe and receive Jesus Christ and you follow him. You're already experiencing eternal life. Don't worry, the new body's on back order. It's coming. In the meanwhile, you serve him with your spirit, with your heart, with your soul, and the body that he presently has given you. Well, a few comments about the preservation of God. 2 Timothy is very appropriate here because it's the last book Paul wrote. He's in prison. They're sharpening the axe outside his cell while he's writing it, more or less. He's going to die, and he knows it. And he's writing joyfully and carefully to encourage others. So in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Chapter 2 of the same book, verses 8 to 10. "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And then also chapter 4, verse 16. "At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me." I wonder if he had been reading Daniel. "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." We'll get to chapter 6 later. And we'll have to read this again, won't we? Now get this for verse 18. This is a promise coming from a dying man talking to dying men. "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And bear with me, folks. Revelation 12:11 is a wonderful formula how you can overcome Satan. Revelation 12:11. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 11, "And they," referring to the saints, "they overcame him," referring to Satan, the devil, that old dragon, "and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb," with a capital L, "and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." First of all, if you want to be delivered from Satan, you've got to be delivered from sin. And that's where the blood comes in. We have to be washed. We have to be cleansed. Something has to be paid for and something has to be changed. And for the sake of the blood of Jesus Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved. And that's now where you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The second thing that overcomes Satan is the word of our testimony. Which means a good working knowledge of Scripture, who God is, what He wants, what His promises are, what His instructions are, who His Son is, what does God say about us, and what must be done about it. All that gospel truth we need to know. But it's not just about knowledge of doctrine. The word of their testimony means you and I have a God story. We have something that God's been doing in our life, and you need to observe it and make note of it and document it with the Scriptures. But you've got something to tell people that's your unique testimony. God brought you this far by faith, and He's not done with you yet. And the experiences He's given you, good or bad, are being used and will be used with other people. And you will find a way to relate to people in some way that I couldn't, because it doesn't match my story for experiences. Same truth. Changed my life, changed yours. But your story is needed. And if you'd realize we spend our life as a tale that is told. If you realize that there is a story already written and you and I are fulfilling it. And we want to make it end well. By the grace of God, we will. But the thing that can make us get distracted is if for a moment we get to thinking about ourselves and our pleasures. And I always say there's this handle on our back. And Satan would like to pick us up like some kind of a teapot and move us around. Those pet things that we love. Those certain things that we fear. And through those lusts and through pride and through fear, Satan's been controlling people, picking them up here and there. But when you love Jesus more than your own life, when you can say, for to me to live as Christ and to die as gain, that handle comes off in the devil's hands and he's left with it and you're free. You and I are free. We need to love our lives not unto the death. Whatever Satan has planned to torment us and manipulate us, like with Nebuchadnezzar, we need to spit at that furnace and say, God can save me, and if he doesn't want a delivery from this, I'm going out in a blaze of glory. But I won't be worshiping anybody but my Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, with that then comes promotion to better things. These three men stood. And I have to admit, for a king like Nebuchadnezzar, this took quite a statement for him to say that let me get this right here. In verse 20, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and has changed the king's word. That took a little guts for Nebuchadnezzar to say that God decided to make me a liar. God's word trumped my word. God didn't listen to me. That's another step in Nebuchadnezzar's journey. Chapter 4 is coming. But now, he makes a decree, verse 29, that every people, nation, language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Now, you see, we got to get Nebuchadnezzar's a little more straightened out here. He's got to eventually say there is no other God, period. But he's coming along, isn't he? And God's graciously giving him time to live in his arrogance and blindness. And he's letting him learn. And now the examples, the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is playing on his life. And so verse 30 says, the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Okay, don't expect the world to love and honor God if we don't love and honor God. I can't expect the world to do things right when we don't do it. And as I said before, the Christian testimony in this country today has lost a lot of ground. We have named the name of God but denied the power thereof. And we've loved other things. And that watered-down Christianity is now doesn't have the substance to impact society. But God hasn't changed. The Word of God is not bound. And as God has done in many times in generations past, we can repent. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. And I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. The actions of these three men, these lovers of God, has produced honor and glory for God. Nebuchadnezzar has contradicted himself and honored God above what he had wanted and what he had said. And it's because these three men loved not their lives unto the death. God blessed them and caused them to be promoted. He's got more use for them. God rewards faithfulness now and in the world to come. I'm not saying you get rich. I'm not saying that you have a life of ease. But I'm saying that whenever you hold anything with an open hand and say, God, it's yours. Whenever you love God more than your your mother and father, your brother, your sister, your wife, or your husband, or your own self, then God says, that's the kind of love I can work with. That's the kind of love that my son gave to you. He laid down his life for us. Now we lay down our life for the brethren and for the work of Christ. And the work itself is a reward. The honor to represent him in this world, that is a reward in itself. Now, in Luke 16:10, Jesus lays out a principle. If you've been faithful with little, then you'll be faithful with much. But if you've been unfaithful with little, then you'll also be unfaithful with much. So whatever test you're going through today, understand, it's a graduated thing in which you pass this test, we're going to go on to the next. You want to do more for the Lord? You want to experience more glory? You want to experience more joy? Then be faithful with what you've got. Life is now, not somewhere in your future imagination. It's now. So just start living it. You can't win today's ball game with yesterday's home run, and you're not going to win today's ball game dreaming about the ball game next week. You got to win the ball game today. So if you're faithful with little, Jesus says you'll also be faithful with much. And that's how God will work with us. So, this is hard. This is hard. James 1:12 needs to be said. James 1:12, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life to them that love him. Okay, the key word there, the real operative word, it isn't just about enduring, it's about love. 1 Corinthians 13 tells you that if you have divine love going on in your soul, you can believe all things, bear all things, endure all things, hope all things, and never give up. Now I'm compelled to say this. I was going to skip over it, but guys, I know I got to do it. It's Mark chapter 10. I've got to read this one to you. Maybe I'll skip something else here, but Mark chapter 10, I've got to do this. Starting with verse 23. Mark 10. Starting with verse 23. And Jesus looked around about and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily or truly I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. That bears repeating, but I must read verse 31. And many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Now that's something that would warrant a whole sermon of thought. We're not going to discuss the eye of the needle and some supposed gate where camels have to go on their knees. I don't know of anything that exists like that. That's been around for years. I have an idea what it means, but the point is it's a hyperbole. As hard as you can imagine something like that, for people to let go of their natural pleasures, their natural security, that's the hardest thing. Because the natural craving to satisfy ourselves with comfort and provision and security that we feel we're going to be okay the next day and the next day and the next day, it's natural, it's even normal. But it gets in the way. Surviving gets in the way of advancing and following Jesus. And he just said, if you've given up houses, lands, people, relationships because of the gospel, and usually what happens is they give up you. But it says, you'll receive in this life 100-fold. Now, I'm happy because I didn't have to give up my father and my mother. They loved the Lord. But the Lord has given me a lot of family since then. They were taken home earlier in my life. But I've had other people like parents to me. I've had brothers and sisters to me. I have one brother and one sister I love very much, but I have many more. I've got hundreds of brothers and sisters. And you know what? I've got hundreds of houses and lands. I could call up people and say, could I please, I'm traveling through the area. Can I please stay with you tonight? And they'd say, sure. I got all the use of all those houses and lands. I don't have to pay the taxes on all of them. But because we're a brotherhood, because we're family, we give and we share and we minister and we serve. And so we have resources that the world just can't see or figure out and haven't found a way to put it on my tax form. But he says you'll get all those things with persecutions. Don't ever think you're going to sail through on flowery beds of ease. While Jesus bore a cross, we're going to bear a cross too. But then, after the compensations in this life, then the benefits really begin to soar. In the world to come, there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more pain, no more death, no more Satan, no more sin, no more fear, etc., etc. And Jesus will finish the statement, behold, I make all things new. New heavens, new earth, new body. A new society. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. Oh, this is good. I close with Revelation chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I had about 5 closing verses here. They're just all dandies. I hope you'll take time to look at some of the ones I had to skip. But Revelation chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, and Smyrna has to do with like myrrh and that spice that has to be crushed for its fragrance to come out. This is a persecuted church. This is a suffering church. But the sweet aroma coming from them is like the myrrh. And he says in verse 9, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Folks, the best motivation I can give you is the one that the Lord gives all of us. That there's nothing in this life worth clinging to that would be worth anything compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. The sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not just revealed to us, revealed in us. It's going to be so good, I can't even describe. But it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray that you give faith where it's needed. There may be someone who's been straggling, following the trail of Christianity, but not really a follower of Jesus personally. There's someone here who needs Christ, that today they would drop the world and want Jesus more than anything. Help him or her to know that all the stuff of this life is like dung compared to having Christ. And we who know you and love you, may we show a love that never fails because it's from you. May we show a faith that does not quit because it's from you. And as you put us through the test, Lord, our tested faith will give us the grace to do more in your name with joy. Help us to understand we're not on the winning team, we're on the team that already won. And grant us, Father, the ability to lift up our heads because our redemption draws nigh. Help us to hold everything with an open hand. Help us be jealous with a godly jealousy for the honor and the majesty of the name of the Lord God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we yearn for that kingdom of whom he has said the increase of it shall never end.
Help us to advance and go forward in a kingdom that will outlive all kingdoms of men. And I pray that you do this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
To take your hymn.